Well, do open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be finishing off that section we've read for a number of weeks, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 11. One of the most common questions I get asked by non-Christians and by new Christians is this: if I'm saved by grace, why stop sinning? If God doesn't count my works, but counts Christ's works, then why would I bother doing anything good later? It's vital that every Christian has an answer to that question. Firstly, because you're no doubt going to be asked that by non-Christian friends when they really understand the gospel. You're also going to need to know that because young Christians, new in their Christian life, might have that question. But more importantly, your soul is going to ask that question at various points in your life. You're going to say, I know I should confess my sin to that person, but it's awkward having to confess your sin. Why can't I just avoid it and pretend it isn't there? I know I need to work on the lust in my heart, but Jesus has forgiven me. What does it matter that my imagination goes all over the place? I know I should give myself in service to others, but you know, it's quite hard work having to turn up on a Sunday or a Friday night or whatever, serve in the life of the church. Can't I just be one of those people that sits at the back and does nothing? If you know anything about your own soul, you'll know that that question comes up time and time again. It may be different words, but that's the heart of it. Why do I have to do this? Jesus has already forgiven me. Well, Peter's readers are being faced with that same question. So many so-called Christians who are false teachers are living a life of total depravity, giving in to all of their sensual desires. We see that in chapter 2. And Peter has told them they have everything they need, not to just go off and do whatever they want, but actually, in verses 3 to 4, to live a godly life. And then in verses 5 to 7, he described what that godly life looks like, going through that list of virtues. But now, he wants to tell them why they should pursue a godly life. They've got everything they need. They know what a godly life looks like. But why? Why bother? Why not just sit back and live like everyone else? Well, Peter in this passage is going to give us four motivations to stop sinning and live a godly life, even though we are saved by grace. And the four motivations are these: present productivity, past cleansing, ongoing assurance, and future perseverance. So first, in verse 8, you're to be motivated by present productivity. Verse 8 says this: for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he points us back to the list that we had last time: faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly, sisterly affection, and love. Peter says we should possess these qualities in an increasing measure. Sadly, you're never going to reach the point with any of these things where you've arrived and you don't need to worry anymore. Nobody ever says, I've got love now, I don't need to worry about it. Now, we're to be slowly but surely increasing in all of these qualities throughout our lives. But why? Well, Peter's structure here is if then. If this is the case, then this will be the case. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So the reason is to keep from being ineffective and unproductive. What do those things mean? Well, the word ineffective is often used of someone who is idle or even unemployed. So it's used of 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 13 of idle women going and gossiping from house to house. I know that's not very PC to say, but that's what the situation is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 13. I'm not saying that's true of all women. It's also used in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. So those guys standing around without a job, they are described as ineffective, same word, or unemployed. And for many Christians, That's the ideal Christian life, isn't it? Aren't we just meant to sit back and, since we've been saved by grace, have to do absolutely nothing? Peter doesn't think that's the case. The other place that word is used is a very famous verse in James. James chapter 2, verse 20 says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Useless is the same word as ineffective. So James and Peter are basically saying exactly the same thing. James is saying, faith saves you, but it's always to be accompanied afterwards by good works. And Peter's basically saying the same thing. So he talks about knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Presumably that's knowing him in such a way that you'll be saved. And because of that, you are to be not wanting to be ineffective in your Christian life, not wanting to be unemployed, as it were, but to actually have good works that come from Jesus Christ. And now the word unproductive goes to the farmyard. We could say unfruitful. Each Christian is like a seed planted in the ground. And as it's watered with the word of God, it grows and bears the fruit of the Spirit. And God doesn't want unfruitful Christians. He has saved Christians, not so that they stay as seed in the ground, but so that they might grow into fruition, into spiritual fruit. So that should be our first motivation. I want to be fruitful. I don't want to be lazy and unemployed in the kingdom of God. I want to be doing what is good. But we need to bear in mind what productivity God wants. Because I think there's a danger that we think that productivity is just Christian busyness. You can be a very busy Christian and not fulfill those lists of virtues in verses 5 to 7. When God calls you to be productive, he's not just saying get a lot of Christian stuff done, but actually do things in Christian virtue. So the fruit God's looking for is a growth in the things mentioned there: knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Now, sometimes outward things can help those spiritual fruit to come forth. Maybe going to a church on a Sunday, sitting under God's word, leading a small group, doing a daily devotion, doing evangelism, all of those things can be a way for that fruit to be born in your life. But at the same time, it's possible to do all of those things and not bear spiritual fruit. Look at the Pharisees. God's looking at the heart. And what he wants us to do, yes, is to do things for God's kingdom, but more than that, to be things for God's kingdom, to be transformed, to be full of faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and the rest of them. So we should want to be productive in the present, not just doing things and ministries for God's glory, but growing into the likeness of our Saviour. So that's the first thing. We're to be motivated by present productivity. And then secondly, you're to be motivated by past cleansing. Verse 9. But whoever does not have them, that is the qualities, is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sin. Peter says, if in your life you are not demonstrating faith and goodness and self-control and all of these things, you are short-sighted. You are blind. Short-sighted because you're only looking at the present. You're not actually looking back to the past of what Jesus has done for you. Blind because you are not seeing the truth of the gospel. He then explains what he means. He says, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sin. If you're a Christian, God has cleansed you of your sin. It's like your sin is filth on a white shirt and God comes and drenches you in Jesus' blood and you come away spotless and clean. If it was so terrible that your sin needed to be washed by Jesus' death, why would you turn back to it again? And most of you in the room who've been parents have probably experienced telling kids to go and tidy their room. It reaches a point where they just can't enjoy it anymore. You walk through the door and you end up getting stigmata in your feet because you've stood on a Lego. It's always the worst thing, isn't it? And there's no space for them to be able to draw on pieces of paper. It's just really untidy. And so you tidy the room, everything put in its right place, it's spotless. And then you decide you're going to go downstairs and leave the children in the room. 15 minutes later, what does that room look like? It's pretty much back to the way it was before. And you say to the child, have you forgotten how long it took us to tidy this room? Have you forgotten that we've cleansed this room? It took us almost an hour to do that. Why would you go and mess it all up again? Well, Peter's basically saying the same thing. He's saying, because of what Christ has done, you have been cleansed. Now, given it took so much for you to be washed of your sin, why would you go dive back into the filth of it again? Do you remember when we did Leviticus? There's another, perhaps, picture of this. There was one type of offering called a sin offering. And a sin offering was when you'd committed a particular sin and you needed to repent of it. You had to go out in front of the whole temple and confess what that sin was. You had to spend a significant amount of money to buy a sacrifice or take one of the best from your herd. And then you had to slay the animal with your own hand. And all of this was a big reminder. This is what my sin cost. My sin was costly. It no doubt made you think before you went into that sin again. Now, of course, we have the one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still need to remember the cost of that sacrifice if we're going to overcome sin in the present. Satan loves us to belittle sin. He loves us to think, oh, it's only a small thing, a tiny thing. God wants us to stop being so short-sighted and look right the way back to Jesus. To remember what we have been cleansed from so that we don't dive into the filth of sin once again. So we're to be motivated by present productivity. We're to be motivated by past cleansing. And thirdly, we're to be motivated by ongoing assurance. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Calling and election form a pair here. So before the creation of the world, God elected those who would be saved. That's not on the basis of something good in them. He wasn't like a divine talent scout looking out for the people who would glorify him. He chose them on the basis of his sheer grace. And to confirm that election, every Christian should make every effort, as it says here, to live a godly life. Now you might be asking, confirm to whom? Are we confirming our election to God? Is it the case that everybody who was elected is kind of on probation? And if you don't do good works, then God's going to get sick of you and just throw you out. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus, for example, says in John 10:29, my Father, who has given them to me, election, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is saying that those I chose in eternity, they will continue to be mine right to the very end. No one can snatch them from my hand. So who needs to have the calling and election confirmed then? Well, you yourself need that calling and election confirmed. You and I weren't there before the creation of the world. We don't know whether we were chosen by God or not. And we can't see who God has elected in the present. There's no big mark on our forehead saying this person is elected, this person isn't. So how are we meant to know if we've been chosen by God? Well, we see it with the evidence of the fruit in our lives. If you like, they're the symptoms of God's Spirit living in us, but in a positive way. So think back to the start of the COVID stuff, before they had any tests. Once you got a test, you could look under a microscope and you could see very clearly whether you've got COVID or not. But at one stage, there was no such thing. So what you had to look for was the symptoms. It was the continuous cough and the fever and eventually the loss of smell. The more of those things were seen, the more likely it was that you did indeed have COVID. Well, it's the same with calling an election, but in a positive way. The first symptom of the Holy Spirit is faith. Faith towards God in Christ. But as you grow in your Christian life, you will start to demonstrate other symptoms of the Holy Spirit. Knowledge, self-control, godliness. When you see those things, you can grow in certainty. Yes, I really have been saved. I've been called and elected by God. But some people think because of that, they shouldn't try. That would be kind of forcing the game. But that's not what Peter says here. He says you should make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So he's not saying, well, just sit back, if you're elect, then you'll start to do these things accidentally. No, he says that if you're elect, you'll be motivated to make every effort to grow in these things. It's often new Christians who struggle to be sure that they're saved. And that makes sense, because there's less spiritual fruit. But as you go on in your life and you start to see that despite your own sinfulness, and your awareness of that grows as well, you start to see some of these fruit that you couldn't have done yourself. And others will start to confirm that and say, wow, I can see a real change in you worked by God's Holy Spirit. Now there's others who start to doubt God when they start to give in to a favourite sin. And so they start to say, how can I know that I'm saved because I keep struggling with this sin? In a way, Peter would have little sympathy with that. He would say, you should doubt your calling and election if you're ignoring the call to godliness. That's exactly what a false believer would do. If you want to know your gods, repent of your sin, trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover those sins, but also make that calling and election sure by changing your life. You have everything you need, remember? We saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we? We have everything we need for a godly life, so we need to put that into practice so we can be certain of God's work within us. The final motivation is to be motivated by future perseverance. So, still in verse 10, halfway through, it says, for if you do these things, that is, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the word stumble there is a phrase that's often used in the Bible of someone stumbling, falling away. For example, Jesus is described as the stone of stumbling, the one that makes the Jews turn away from God. Well, the Bible is saying here that if you do these things, then you won't stumble. You won't outwardly have fallen, have gone away from your faith. Now, the Bible's teaching on perseverance is quite hard for us to understand, because sometimes it seems to say God will never let his people stumble. And then in other times it says, you need to do this, otherwise you might stumble. And we kind of think, well, God, make your mind up. Which is it? It can't be one, or it can't be both of them. It's one or the other. But actually, the Bible says both. It says we will be held firm to the end by God's grace. And it also says that we've got to make every effort not to stumble. How do we reconcile this? Well, this isn't a perfect illustration, but maybe it will help you. I want you to imagine a dad going to a play area, and there's one of those big balancing beams, and their child is walking across it. Now, the child's old enough that he's not going to hold their hand the whole way there, but he's also not going to stand the other side of the playground knowing for certain they're not going to break their arm or something. He stands there ready. If they fall, he will catch them and put them back on this high beam, but he also wants them to be able to walk along that beam. And so he might shout out some encouragements. He might say something like, go slowly, otherwise you'll trip. Or put your arms out, and it'll help you balance. Now, what he's saying there is not, you've got to put your arms out, otherwise I'm not going to catch you if you fall off. You're going to fall on the ground and you crack your head open. It's not what he's saying. He's always there to catch. But he wants them to begin to walk this out. And it's similar with God in us. Now, obviously, the illustration breaks down in the fact that God not only is there to catch at the bottom, he's also there inspiring the walking along at the top as well. But God wants us to be putting one foot in front of the other in our Christian lives. We do that in the power of his Spirit. But we do have to do those commands. And so he tells us, do these things and you will not stumble. Just like a father says, keep walking slowly along that log and you will not fall off. The goal, though, is not simply not to stumble. It's more than that. The stumble is the bad thing, but the positive is the incredible promise of verse 11. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. That's the prize at the end of the marathon. That's the destination at the end of the journey. We keep going through the hardships of this life because that is the end. Now, how does that help you turn away from sin? Well, you need to constantly remind yourself what you need to do, that you need not fall, knowing that you're powered by the Holy Spirit to do that. But you also need to remember what the great blessing is at the end of the journey. So why shouldn't someone have an affair? Well, on one level, because adultery will make me stumble. But on another level, faithfulness to my wife is the path to continue on to be in that glorious kingdom of heaven. Why do I need to fight bitterness in my heart? Well, on one level, because bitterness will make me stumble. But on the positive side, because submitting to God's will in my life is the way that I keep going towards the kingdom. I think I've said probably each week that we've continued, this is like Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim on that journey, keeping going right to the end. We need to remind ourselves of the end of the journey so that we can go through the sufferings of the present. So let me close by asking that question again. If I'm saved by grace, why stop sinning? Well, first, we're motivated by present productivity. I want to bear spiritual fruit for God. That's the reason he saved me, and I want to bear that fruit. Secondly, we're motivated by past cleansing. If Jesus had to die to wash away my sin, why would I get myself dirty again? Thirdly, we're motivated by ongoing assurance. I can know more and more surely that I am called if I start to see fruit in my life. And finally, we're motivated by future perseverance. I don't want to stumble on the journey, but I want to keep going to enjoy the kingdom of God, knowing that God is holding me through that journey, but making me go forward nonetheless. Now, of course, we stumble along the way, and that is why the ground of all of these commands is the grace of God, that we can only be accepted by God because of his sheer grace. And we're not saying that we get in by grace and we keep in by works. Rather, we're saying, since we're solidly in by grace, let's start to demonstrate these good works in our life so that there is a difference between us and the world around us.